Well, good morning, Christ Church. My name is Joe Garner, one of the pastors here, just in case you haven't been with us for very long. Pastor Brandon is out this morning. He is in the great metropolis of Abbeville. In 2016, we are focusing on three desires. If you've been here the last few weeks, hopefully you remember those desires of communion, community, and witness. And one of the ways that we pursue these is through establishing other locations here in Acadiana. So this morning, Pastor Brandon is in Abbeville, which is on the cusp of formally launching. We've had a work going there in Abbeville for some time now. Blake Gilbert's been interim preaching there for us, but Scott Guillory, who's a member here at Christ Church, those of you who are part of the university campus probably know him well. Scott Guillory has been preaching there this month and is in the process of basically assuming the leadership there of our Abbeville location and preaching there. So Pastor Brandon's down there with Scott and with the congregation there in Abbeville. So be in prayer for Scott Guillory. Be in prayer for the congregation in Abbeville, and be in prayer for Abbeville in and of itself. You know, South Louisiana has a lower evangelical population than many countries which the International Mission Board sends missionaries to. We are a mission field. And the parish there at Abbeville, I always forget the name. Is it Vermilion? Thank you. Sorry, I grew up in not here. So as you can tell by my lack of accent. So Vermilion Parish actually has the lowest evangelical population of all the parishes in Acadiana. So it is a place in desperate need of the light of the gospel, one of the reasons that we have a location there. And so please be in prayer for Abbeville this morning. If you would take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Hebrews. If you've been here with us the last several weeks, you should hopefully maybe have a little marker there or something. We've been in Hebrews chapter 10. This morning, if you would maybe just flip the page or scoot over to the next column, we will be in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now the movies don't count, okay? But if you have never read J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, then you need to call your high school and or college and ask for your money back, right? I've been waiting for UL to respond. They haven't quite done it yet. But it's a phenomenal book. It's good just as a great story. It's great, though Tolkien didn't intend it to be Christian allegory. There are certain Christian themes and a Christian worldview there. And one of my favorite scenes in the entire trilogy, right, is in the second book, The Two Towers, at the Battle of Helm's Deep. If you know anything about the story, let me just give you the Reader's Digest version, and if this is boring you, just hold on for a minute. I promise this will be like a Band-Aid. I'll rip it off quick. So, the armies of good, the armies of men, the men of Rohan were behind the walls of Helm's Deep. Helm's Deep was a castle that for generations had protected the people of Rohan. But the evil wizard Saruman had launched an army against the people of Rohan. His goal was not merely to capture land. His goal was not merely to seize gold. His goal was not merely subjugation. His goal was eradication. He wanted to wipe the men of Rohan off the map. So he sent a great army to destroy this proud people. And they gathered behind the walls of Helm's Deep, an army more numerous than they could see. And wave after wave of Orichai and wild men came against the walls of Helm Deep. And wave against wave hit against the walls, and the walls eventually cracked and were torn asunder. And it seemed at one moment that all hope was lost. But one man, Aragorn, son of Arathorn, remembered a promise was made. Gandalf the Grey made a promise that at the third dawn he would return and victory would be assured. In fact, Aragorn believed in this promise so much that he, if you read the books, this is not in the movie, if you read the books, he stands on the walls of Helm's Deep and mocks the Uruk-hai. He mocks the orcs, basically saying, now is your chance to give up. Because in a few moments, dawn will be here. And you, not us, but you will be wiped out. So the armies once again converge. And dawn begins to light the sky. And it seems that all hope is lost. And Tolkien says this. There suddenly, upon a ridge, appeared a rider, clad in white, shining in the rising sun. Over the low hills, the horns were sounding. Behind him, hastening down the long slopes, were 1,000 men on foot. Their swords were in their hands. Amid them strode a man tall and strong. His shield was red. As he came to the valley's brink, he set his lips to a great black horn and blew a ringing blast. "Behold the white rider," cried Aragorn. "Gandalf is come again." The hosts of Isengard, that's the bad guys, roared, swaying this way and that, turning from fear to fear. Again, the horn sounded from the tower. Down through the breach of the wall charged the king's company. The white rider was upon them, and the terror of his coming filled the enemy with madness. The wild men fell on their faces before him. The orcs reeled and screamed and cast aside both sword and spear. Like a black smoke driven by a mounting wind, they fled. Wailing, they passed under the waiting shadows of the trees. And from that shadow, none ever came again. Victory. Victory. With the coming of the dawn, there was victory. Now, at any point, the men of Rohan could have thrown up their hands and said, "We are done. Open the gates. Let them slaughter us. Let the women and children flee. We are done." But Aragorn, one man standing on a wall, remembered a promise that was made. And that promise gave them the strength to fight back the shadow, to turn back the armies of darkness. It's a great story. The reality is that you and I live a similar story day in and day out. Now you might be thinking, but Pastor Joe, last time I checked, there are no orcs running around. I mean, maybe in Brobridge, but not around here. Right? Just a little joke for Pastor Brandon, if he's listening to this. Right? But listen, the enemies, the forces of darkness, friends, they surround us. The spiritual powers, the world, and the darkness with our own hearts and our own sin. The believer is at war. The believer is buffeted against these armies of darkness day in and day out. At work, at home, with our families, even at church. We find ourselves oftentimes under siege. And if you are honest with yourselves, if you are a believer, I would say that if you're honest with yourself, you would admit that at times you feel like throwing up your hands and saying, "Let it be done. Let them come. Let the darkness take me." How does the Christian live in such a siege? How do we persevere when surrounded by such darkness and hate? The Bible, in its typical fashion, gives us an answer. It gives us an answer. And by typical fashion, I mean that it is both simple and yet frustratingly complex. The Bible's answer to this question, how do we persevere under the siege of darkness, is one single word. And that word, friends, is faith. Now, I suspect that if I had you right now write down your definition of faith, I would probably get about 176 different definitions for faith. Now, if I count later, and there is 176, I deserve a free hamburger or something. It's part of the problem with faith. It's something that's referred to in the Bible. It's something that we rest on, and we're told to rest on in Scripture, but so many of us don't quite know what it is. Well, God in His glory and His majesty and His kindness has given us something to help with this definition. He has given us something to think through and unpack this word, faith. Our text again this morning is Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I'm going to read all of chapter 11, right? Which you're thinking, good night. I hope I brought a lunch, right? But that's okay. But listen, this is very important that we read this and we savor in these words and that we delight in them. So if you have an iPhone that has a Bible on it, pull it out. If you have an iPad that has a Bible on it, pull it out. If you have a Bible, pull it out and open it up. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't have an iPad, if you don't have an iPhone, there are Bibles right there in front of you. They look like this. In fact, if you're using a pew Bible, we're on page 1007, okay? So there is officially no reason why you should not be reading a Bible as I'm reading it, okay? All right. Sorry, it's my instructor voice going here. Okay. So Hebrews chapter 11. Listen, lean into these words. It's a lot, I know, but I think you'll see why we need to fully immerse ourselves in this text. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same purpose. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of heaven, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They were about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, Christians, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Faith is the answer. We have just read and listened to a summary of pretty much the entire Old Testament. 2/3 of the Bible, right? And the author of Hebrews says all that went on in the Old Testament, everything that happened, every miracle, every triumph, was by faith. Faith is the answer to every question. Faith is the answer to the questions of the Christian life. But we need something a little more, right? This is part of the problem with reading this giant chapter, is by the end of it, we are thinking, okay, but what is it? Right? What is faith? And where do we get it? Right? What is it? How do we live it? How can it save us from the orcs and goblins of this world and those residing within the sins of our own hearts? So this is what I want to do this morning, is attempt to unpack what faith is and how the Christian can stand on it like the Old Testament saints of old. This morning, we're going to attempt to answer three questions. First, what is faith? Second, what does God think about faith? And third, does faith make a difference? Does faith make a difference? First, what is faith? What is it? What exactly is faith? Well, anticipating this need, thankfully, the author of Hebrews puts it right there in verse 1, right? Verse 1, now faith is, that's usually where you get a definition, right? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Notice those words there, assurance, hope, conviction. In other words, we can say faith is being sure of something based on the promises of another. Right, being sure of something based on the promises of another. But the tricky thing about faith is that if it is based on the promises of another, we need to know what? Who's the other? Right? Who's the other here? Who's the another that we're looking at here? Skip down to verse 13. Or flip the page. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not receiving the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So the author of Hebrews is making it fairly plain here that the Old Testament saints, they believed, they trusted, they had faith in the promises of God. But here's the catch. They never actually saw them come fully to life. I think of Abraham. Abraham was promised what? He was promised that his descendants would outnumber the stars. He was promised that he would be given a land where his descendants would form a kingdom, and that kingdom would last forever. Did Abraham see those things? No. And yet the seeing was not all that mattered. Abraham had faith. His faith rested not in seeing what was promised, but rather Abraham's faith was in the one who made the promise. That's where the assurance, that's where the hope, that's where the conviction comes from. Not all the promises were fully realized, but the Old Testament saints viewed their ultimate triumph from afar, that distant country, and they seized it. They lived their lives based on God's word, his promise. The fancy Bible word for this is covenant, right? They lived their lives based on that covenant. Look again at verse 8. Verse 8 says there, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, in a foreign land. God comes to Abram of Ur and says, Abram, I have a land for you. It's great real estate, top notch, right? Land flowing with milk and honey. What's Abram's first question? Well, we don't exactly have that, right? But I suspect in his mind, Abram's first question was, who are you again? Because Abram is not, this is before Moses, this is before the Ten Commandments. This is before God had distinctly set aside a people, right? Abram did not know who Yahweh was at this point. And yet, even not having a history, even not having a tradition, Abraham had faith. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham, by faith, by trusting in the promises of God, was able to see and believe in something he could not hold in his hands. He was able to see and believe in something so much so that he was able to radically alter everything in his life because of a promise that was made by God. That's how much faith he had in the promises of God. Let me ask you a question. is there anything you are looking forward to that cannot be contained to this life? Or maybe to put it another way, do you aspire to anything beyond yourself? Anything that can be that cannot be done by your own two hands? Anything that's outside the bounds of logic and reason? Is there anything so utterly ridiculous to this world, the only explanation you have is that, well, God promised it? This is what it means to live by faith. It's that your trust, your faith in the promises of God seem foolishness to the world. Think of Abraham when he left Ur. Where are you going again? Who told you to go? Think of Noah. Noah, that boat's a little big for bass fishing. I'm not sure what you're thinking of doing there. Consider Moses. Moses had a decent, stable job. Shepherd. It was a good job then, right? For his father-in-law's sheep. No reason to move. Had a wife, had kids, right? Had a tent with a 3-car garage. It was great. Not really. It's hyperbole. Right? But Moses met God. And God made a promise to Moses that God's people, Moses' people, would be free. That he has heard their groanings and they will be free. That he had made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that they would have a promised land and they will have it. So Moses left his father-in-law's herd. He went to Egypt, not knowing what to do, not knowing where to go, trusting only in the promises of God. Let me ask you this. Are you trusting in the promises of God in every area of your life? Maybe you are on Sunday mornings. Awesome. That's step one, right? Maybe you are in your marriage. Maybe you are in your job. But are you trusting in the promises of God in every area of your life? You know, as those of you who have been in church for any amount of time, we say often that Jesus is King. Jesus is King in our life. We trust in our King. Okay, granted. But for many of us, myself included at times, best case scenario, Jesus is King, kind of like the Queen of England is Queen. We want a Jesus that's a constitutional monarchy, right? We want a Jesus that's King over like this corner and this corner over here and maybe this area here on alternate Thursdays. But the rest of it, that's my life. That belongs to me. Abraham, Moses, all these saints of old that we see, they did not have a partitioned kingdom. It all belonged to God. They trusted in the promises of God. They had faith so that their entire lives, everything was built on those promises. Faith is thinking, feeling, and doing all things under the assumption that God's words and promises are true. And friends, there's no such thing as having faith without living by faith in every area of life. And guys, this isn't wishful thinking. This is not just religious opinion. These are the promises of God that we are called to live out in how we parent, in how we do our job, right? And how we treat one another, how we treat our neighbors, and how we treat our neighbors across the ocean. If we are truly living by faith, if we are living according to the promises of God, then it cannot be a little bit over here and a little bit over there. The very definition of faith does not allow it. So we're asking the question, what is faith? If your definition of faith is, I believe in the promises of God when it's convenient for me. Now, obviously, you're not going to say that with your mouth, but your actions are going to say it, your deeds are going to say it, your heart's going to say it from time to time, then you have the wrong definition of faith. Faith is trusting in the promises of God and living your entire life according to those promises, even when people consider you a fool. A fool. So what is faith? Faith is trusting in all of life in the promises of God, living your life according to the word and promise of God. But what about our second question? What does God think about faith? You know, oftentimes we are confronted with a culture and with a world that ridicules and even pities faith, right? I don't know if you ever noticed that, but even in a nominally kind of Christian culture and society, if you make decisions based on what you believe, if you make decisions based on your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, oftentimes those decisions are, best case scenario, you get raised eyebrows, right? Worst case scenarios, you get hour lectures about how you're irresponsible with your time or with your money or how you're raising your kids or how you're living or how you're doing this or doing that, right? Happens all the time. Because for many in our world, you can make decisions based off of how you feel when you wake up that morning. That's okay. You can make decisions based off of your horoscope in the newspaper. That's okay, right? You can make decisions based off of what Oprah says on television. That's okay, right? You can make decisions based off what the government tells you is good or bad. You can make decisions based off of what school teachers tell you is good or bad. You can make decisions based off of how much money this makes or doesn't make. You can make decisions based off anything. But if you go to somebody and you say, you know, I believe God's telling me to do this, all of a sudden you are officially bonkers, right? Now, I'm talking about what the Bible actually says, not what people think it says. Like, I think God told me to steal this car, right? That's not what I'm talking about. That's a different kind of faith, right? That's little F faith, not big F faith, right? In fact, it's gotten to the point where and it's subtle, right? It's subtle a lot of ways, but it's gotten to the point where many in our culture, many in our society actually view faith not as something to be pitied, but actually something that is delusional and even dangerous. Right? In a hardcore secular worldview, faith is actually seen as dangerous. I'll give you an example, right? I took, During the Christmas break, I took the kids to see a movie. I took JD and Catherine to see Star Wars. Great movie, by the way. I didn't take Titus because Titus, 2.5-hour movie, just was not going to fly. So I took Titus. He and I went on our own to go see the movie, and we went and saw The Good Dinosaur, right? Pixar movie. Usually Pixar makes pretty good movies. So I'm watching The Good Dinosaur, and there's a scene where the good dinosaur, comes across these pterodactyls. That's the kind of the dinosaurs that fly, okay? Comes across these pterodactyls, and these pterodactyls save the good dinosaur, and they're talking, and the pterodactyl is talking in what I assume a non-religious person thinks religious people talk like, you know, talking about the storm being God, you know, and so the line he uses is the storm provides, right? The storm provides everything I need. The storm provides, you know, what's good for me. But as you go through the movie, the pterodactyl's the bad guy. The pterodactyl's like the religious zealot that wants to eat the dinosaur, the good dinosaur, because the storm has provided the good dinosaur for the pterodactyl to eat, right? And so through the whole movie, the religious believers, quote unquote, are the bad guys. In fact, they're pretty much the only bad guys in the film are the religious people. Now, again, you're thinking, can't you just sit down and enjoy a cartoon? My wife gets frustrated at me with this all the time. And I'm sorry, I can't turn it off, right? The storm provides, right? Religious people, those with belief, with faith, are dangerous. In fact, in a lot of secular philosophy and a lot of secular thought, some people will say that faith, even faith in heaven, causes pollution, inequality, war, violence, all sorts of things. Now, that's the secular worldview. You're thinking, well, Christians don't think that. You know, we think faith is a good thing. But friends, even cultural Christianity, notice I put that disclaimer there on the front, even cultural Christianity puts limits on faith, right? You go into an area that's in need of the gospel to plant a church, cultural Christianity will say, well, there's already churches. Well, if by church you mean a building that has a point on it, then okay, maybe. But is there a Bible-believing congregation there? Is there an evangelical, multiplying, gospel-preaching congregation there? Oftentimes, no. Or there are so few that if every church, everybody in the town got saved, there wouldn't be enough seats for them all to sit in, right? Cultural Christianity will look and say, well, we've got churches. What do we need more for? Cultural Christianity will look at the desire, particularly that we have here at Christ Church, for a multi-ethnic church, and they'll say, that's never going to happen. Historically, it's proven it's never going to happen. Rationally, it's proven it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. But what does God's promise say, friends? That every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, that the nations will stand before the throne of God. Well, yeah, Pastor, that's in heaven. Are we really that content to wait on heaven? Are we really that content when it can be done here and now? With grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, we don't need to wait for heaven. We can have an image of heaven right here and right now, this morning. Why wait? Well, it doesn't make any sense. Well, newsflash, genius. Much of the gospel doesn't make sense. 2,000 years ago, a Jewish carpenter roaming around Galilee says, I am the Son of God, was nailed to a tree by the Romans and supposedly rose again 3 days later. And from only 3 years of his teaching, 12 guys, tax collectors and fishermen, started a global movement that brought down the most powerful empire on the face of the earth. What about that is reasonable? Multi-ethnic churches can't happen. Bularkey, that's the Greek. It's okay. God has promised when his people come together, when they worship according to his word, when they speak according to his word, when they sacrifice for one another according to his word, when they live by faith, the irrational happens. The walls come down. Brothers and sisters of all nations, of all creeds, come together to worship King Jesus. Cultural Christianity puts limits on faith as well. Church planting, multi-ethnic churches, and orphan care. The government will take care of them. Why are you opening up your home? The government will take care of who? Have you seen the government lately? It does not make sense. A lot of people ask Rebecca and I, you have kids. You have 4 kids on your own. 2 boys, 2 girls. You've got the perfect ratio in everything, whatever that means. Why in the world would you pursue adoption and orphan care? Why would you pursue foster care? Why would you open yourself up to a child coming into your home that eventually may have to leave? Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. Well, yeah. That's why Jesus had to tell us to do it. Because it doesn't make any sense on our own. Faith is rational, but it is not limited by reason. The world may pity those with faith. Secular culture may pity those with faith. Cultural Christianity may pity those with faith. But look at what God says about those with faith. Verse 1, they are commended for their faith. And it's bookended down in verse 39, right? Verse 39, they are commended. They are commended through their faith. The story of Enoch in verse 5 and 6 there in chapter 11. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was what? Commended as having pleased God because of his faith. But listen to this, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. It wasn't Enoch's own righteousness, but it was faith that pleased God. And it's impossible to please God without faith, without taking God at his word. Again, the Bible makes it clear that faith is more than just wishful thinking, which should be pitied. But God takes the initiative with Abraham. Faith rested within the confines of God's word, of a promise. God commends the faithful. He counts their faith as righteousness. He does not pity faith, friends. He loves it. Why? Because it is God who gives the gift of faith to begin with. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And this is not your own doing. So here's part of the problem with a lot of times when we think about faith. We think of faith and we say, okay, I gotta increase my faith. I gotta rustle up some more faith. It's like there's like a little secret lockbox somewhere down here below in your rib cage that you just gotta find it, open it up, and oh, there's my secret stash of faith. There is no secret stash of faith. Okay? You can't dig down deep and find more faith. It doesn't work that way. How does it work? This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This is why so much hinges on faith, because it is God, is by God's grace that we are gifted with what faith we are able to exercise. This is also why faith, again, complete trust in the promises of God, is necessary to our salvation. It is an evidence of God's work within us. Faith is the family trait, if you will, of those who are brothers with Christ, a part of the family of God. The world, the dragon, our own sin may pity faith. They may consider it delusional or dangerous, but God loves it because it is his own good and perfect gift. So our last question this morning, what difference then does faith make? If faith is complete and absolute trust in the promises of God in all areas of life, and if God loves faith, then what difference should it make? Karl Marx said that faith was the opiate of the masses. It was what keeps people docile and content with poverty and justice. He said basically religion was the enemy to the liberation of the proletariat, of the common people, right? They'll say that faith is weak, it's irrational, it's escapism, it causes, again, war and injustice. In other words, some would say that faith, yes, makes a difference, and its difference is bad, right? Every injustice you could point a finger at is often tied by some of these folks to faith of some sort. But is any of this true? Does faith make us brain-dead zombies or narcissistic gluttons who want to wipe out civilizations? It seems like those, according to some, those are our two options, right? But Hebrews elaborately illuminates the reality that faith is powerful and enables the Christian to live lives that we could not without it. Listen to what the author of Hebrews, how he describes the power of faith, the way faith can change things. Look at verse 32. We read through this just a few moments ago. Look there at verse 32. What does he say? He says, what more can we say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith did what? Conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Faith is what brought down the walls of Jericho. Faith is what won the victories in Canaan. Faith is what crushed the Philistines. It's by faith that great and mighty works of God are done. You and I are called to that same faith. You and I are called to great and mighty works of God. But pastor, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a teacher. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a preacher. Dads, stand up. If you would, please. Dads, by faith, you can raise the next generation of disciple makers. By faith, you can raise sons and daughters that will shine the light of the gospel in the darkest valley, in the darkest places on this earth. By faith, you can raise men and women that will, by common grace, make medicine to heal the sick. You can raise men and women that'll construct glorious buildings, right? You will raise men and women that will be dads and moms that will again raise the next generation. I'll sit down. Moms, if you would, stand up. Moms, by faith, you provide an image of the church and its wedding to Christ. By faith, you will train up the next generation of women to honor and glorify God. By faith, you will train up the next generation to be moms that are in the home, moms that are in the workplace, moms that create, moms that raise children, moms that inspire children. Moms that show children that they are not limited by all the voices of chaos and death and destruction of this world, but their only limit is by faith in the grace and glory of God. By faith, you can do these things. Please be seated. Some of you are doctors. Some of you are engineers. Some of you are plumbers. Some of you are teachers, right? Some of you are moms and dads. Some of you are students. Some of you are single. Some of you are engaged. Right? Some of you are married. Some of you have kids. Some of you don't have kids. Some of you want to have kids. Some of you don't want to have kids. Some of you are old. Some of you are young. Some of you are awkwardly in the middle. Right? Look in the Old Testament. Look at the story of faith we have been given. God takes young men, he takes old men. God takes women of holiness and virtue, and God takes prostitutes. God takes all of them, and he makes them a promise. And that promise, friends, literally can change the world, can change generations. What difference does faith make, friends? It makes all the difference. In your life, in your salvation, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your community, in the nation, and around the world. Faith makes all the difference. So we come now to where we began. How can the Christians survive and persevere when the world and the dragon and our own flesh are out to destroy us? Well, the answer is faith. Thinking, feeling, and doing all things according to the promises of God. Those promises, that word, is Jesus Christ, his person and work, the gospel. Do you believe in the promises of God? Then you must believe that Jesus both gives us faith and is the object of our faith. He is that which makes the promise and is himself the promise. Now you might be thinking, I'm lost. I'm gone. You've lost me there. I understand. It's very confusing. It's one of the reasons why Hebrews is such a tough book to work through. But let me try to give you a practical example. I know I'm running short on time, but let me try to give you a practical example to help us think through what faith does, how it helps us, how it helps us fight against the enemy and against sin and against the world. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23 says this. A lot of you have heard this verse. But the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, if you are a believer, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is, so you're going to have these things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. I'll be honest with you. This is always dangerous when the preacher says, I'll be honest with you, right? Pastor Kirk, you know that. I'll be honest with you. There are few verses in the Bible that at times have been more condemning to me than this verse. And you're thinking, why? There's a song that goes with it. How can a verse of the Bible that has a song condemn you? And it's because of one word, and that's joy. I don't do joy very well. In fact, I'm the opposite. I think all believers, or at least most believers, have what's called a prevenient sin. In other words, the Cajun translation for that is a sin you just can't shake, right? Sin that we struggle with over the course of years and maybe even for our whole life. And melancholy is a sin that I struggle with. I do. And the struggle is real, right? Because the world tells you that you're never quite good enough, that things are never quite as good as they ought to be. And the spiritual darkness and the spiritual forces of the dragon tell you for sure, as a Christian, that you're never good enough and you're never quite what you should be. And my own insecurities and my own weakness tells me I'm never good enough and I am never what I should be. But my handkerchief. It's the little things, right? But what do I have? I have the promises of God. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me, in Jesus, you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Psalm 28, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he helps me. I'm not perfect overnight. It doesn't just happen like that, but he helps me. He never leaves my side. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him. John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, this is Jesus, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it, do I give it to you. In other words, the world gives peace on conditions. The world gives peace when it's convenient. The world gives peace when you've done something for them. But not Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Friends, where there is Jesus, there is joy. Lasting joy can only be found in Jesus. Why? Because he's promised it. We are called to joy even in suffering, even in melancholy and darkness. We are called to joy. Jesus does not promise rainbows and sunshine, but he does promise in this life and at the end of days that he will wipe away every tear, that he will bring justice and goodness. Through Jesus, all things were made and will be made new. This is not the power of positive thinking. Lord, no. Because that would crush and break and condemn, but rather faith that Jesus is and will do what he says. Is it an instant remedy? When I trust and believe in the promises of Jesus, do I remain joyful at all times and in every way? No. Because I am a broken man living in a broken world. But Jesus is faithful when I am treacherous. Jesus is good when my heart turns to evil. Jesus is gracious when I am proud. Jesus is powerful when I am weak and broken. Jesus is abundant when I am miserly. Jesus is righteous when I am rebellious. Jesus is eternal when I am but dust in the wind. And at the end of the day, and this is my prayer, this is what I'm always having to remind myself, and this is what I pray God will remind you as well. At the end of the day, Jesus and his promises is all that I have. And whether you admit it or not, it's all that you have as well. Nothing else will last apart from the promises of God, his word, Jesus. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Where is your assurance? Where is your conviction? Where is your faith? I guarantee you that your faith is placed in something. It may be yourself, it may be your job, it may be your spouse, it may be your kids, it may be the approval of others. Many of these things are good things. Many of these things are gifts from God. My wife and my kids are a gift and a treasure from the Almighty. Even the ornery ones that are just like me. But if I put my faith in them, if they put their faith in me, Lord, I pray that I raise them with enough wisdom to never to do that. Their faith can be in Christ and Christ alone, in his promises and his promises alone. That is true for me and my house, and it is true for yours. By God's grace, may your faith always be in the promise maker, the promise keeper, and the promise that is Jesus Christ.